So I've been doing some, I was doing some research early this week on a sermon I planned to give, and then I ended up doing another one. This one relates to a couple of things that I saw in my research that just popped up on Google. And they were titles that said something, here's one. It said, The Seven Feasts of Israel. That, really? And then in another one, it said, Jewish Feasts and Festivals. And I thought, I wonder where you get those titles. Like, where does that idea come from? Because when you say it like that, you're giving ownership of something to someone, or in this case, a group of people. You give ownership to the seven feasts to Israel, or you give ownership to the feasts and festivals to the Jews. Well, if you own something, you control it, right? I mean, that's the bottom line of ownership, is it's yours to do with what you want. And if those are truly the feasts of men, then men have been doing what they want with them, and actually they kind of do that, don't they? These are not the feasts of men. I want to talk about that today, because yesterday obviously was Good Friday, and tomorrow is Easter Sunday, and in all of modern Christendom, this represents the whole package in their mind of the resurrection, the death and the resurrection of Christ. You know, they don't have a single holy day, correct? If you looked at, and I believe me, there's, I was Googling for, give me a list of the top 10, and I put the word holy in quotes. I wanted to see them called holy days of Christian, modern Christian churches. It's Advent, it's Good Friday, it's Christmas, it's Easter. Not a single day that you will find in your Bible is considered holy by all of the modern Christian churches today, except the true church, where God has revealed to us something different. I want to thank Mr. Donier for giving nothing short of a very complete introduction to my message. So thank you for that. We are going to go back where he went today. We're going to go to Leviticus chapter 23. And we're going to figure out first and foremost who owns the feast days. Now, I want to give you a context for this. We call ourselves New Testament Christians for a reason. And so when we do things as New Testament Christians, what we want to look at is whether or not there's a basis for what we do in the New Testament. Like, did the New Testament church that was established on Pentecost in AD 31, what did they do? So we're going to start with, what did God originally set up? And then we're going to walk our way through and say, did the church do it? Did they keep doing it? Or did these become the feasts of Israel and the feasts of the Jews? So we go to Leviticus 23 to begin this evaluation. And the very first two verses, and the Lord spoke to Moses. So this isn't Moses speaking to the people yet. This is God telling Moses, speak to the children of Israel and say to them. So this is what I want you to tell the children. The feasts of the Lord, that's possession. He didn't give them to Israel and say, these are the feasts of Israel. He said, these are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts. Well, you can't have a more conclusive statement of ownership than that right there. These are my feasts. These are not the feasts of the Jews. These are not the feasts of Israel. These aren't the feasts of any man. They're mine. Drop down to verse 4 where he reiterates, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. Have we thought about what that means? Because there's three things that are said there. The feasts are the Lord's. He commands a holy convocation, and he sets a time. He calls it their appointed times. But notice he says, you shall proclaim at their appointed times. Well, who does the appointing? Did God tell Israel, just whenever you feel like it, but I want to make sure every year you do something in there regarding these feasts? No, he gave them appointed times. The very first word, we read that God was talking to Moses and proclaiming his feast. Then he goes on to appoint the time for each, for his weekly Sabbath, the annual Passover, and for seven annual holy days. So verse 3 now. We skipped verse 3, but now it's time to read it. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. The same three elements. It's a feast day to God. It's his, and he owns it. It's called the Sabbath. It's kept every single week, he says, on the seventh day. So we have time, an appointed time for it. And then he says, you will have a holy convocation. You will meet on these days. A convocation is an assembly or a meeting. A holy convocation is an assembly or meeting of God's people set apart by God, commanded by God. In ancient Israel, we often call them the church in the wilderness. Here God is telling his people, his church in the wilderness, these are my feasts, these are their appointed times, and they are to be holy convocations. You are to have an assembly. Now in verse 5, he says, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. So twilight is that period just after the sun sets, before it gets dark. So you've got that window of time where there's still light enough to see. And so this is to begin the Passover. Now you're going to know, you're going to have to realize this. The Passover is not actually a holy day in the same sense as the holy days are. It is a commanded service. And in the Old Covenant, what was it? A meal. Exodus chapter 12 explains the meaning of this day under the Old Covenant. And I'm going to turn over to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 25 and just briefly touch on this, since we're doing a review of the holy days. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 25. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be, when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. So this is the meaning under the Old Covenant for the Passover service, which was held in the home by the whole entire household. And it is a remembrance that the Lord passed over the children of Israel and spared their firstborn. Now, you'll also notice when we were, I'm back here in Leviticus 23, so if you want to keep your finger there, that it does not say that this is a day in which you are to not work. He doesn't designate it in that way as a sacred day like a holy day would be, where you shall do no servile work therein. It doesn't say that about the Passover. So this is a service for a duration of time on a specific day after a specific time. It's the 14th of Nisan at twilight, meaning after sundown, after sunset, what we call sunset. Okay. Now, the very next night, which is why most of us probably find ourselves working the day after Passover, because it's not a day reserved for not working. But that night begins the first holy day of the days of unleavened bread. We call that a holy day because the Bible says that's exactly what it is. The 15th of Nisan begins the first annual holy day that is a feast of the Lord. Now we're in verse 6 of Leviticus 23. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So we see the distinction now between Passover and the first day of unleavened bread. So these days of unleavened bread last for 7 days, and it is observed by removing all leavening from our homes, our places of work, to the extent that It's an area that we can control. And we consume unleavened bread for 7 days. That's the first holy day of the spring season. And the first day of that holy day is reserved to be a sacred assembly, a holy convocation. And you'll keep reading here, and it gives us the second holy day in God's plan. It says, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So here we have an extended feast. It lasts for 7 days. The first day is a holy day, and the last day, the seventh day, is a holy day. This is important for us to understand, and this is what we do. Okay. Next, we have an event that takes place that sets a marker for counting, the third holy day. Verse 9, we'll read 9 through 11. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. What Sabbath is this talking about? This is the Sabbath that falls within the days of unleavened bread. So that Sabbath is a marker for us, because the day after that Sabbath, which is a Sunday, is the day of the wave sheaf offering. And the first of the spring grain crops that ripens is the barley. And so typically they would cut the barley sheaves, and then that would be waved on that morning, generally around, it's believed to be about 9 o'clock in the morning, something close to that. But that's a marker for counting. So that's what makes this an important or significant event for us, because this is the only day that you count to get to. Every other day, God says exactly the date that you keep it, and for how long. The Sabbath is the seventh day of every single week for the rest of your life. The 14th is the Passover, the evening, which is the evening and the morning, so it's the evening of the 14th, is the night before. The 15th begins the first day of unleavened bread. It lasts for 7 days. The seventh day is also a holy day. So we have these things. They're very well defined for us. We don't have to count to get to them because we're told the dates. This is the only holy day in which God tells us to count to arrive at the day. It says here that the day of the wave sheaf offering is the first day of the count, which ends at the next holy day, which we begin in this verse 15. It says, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from that day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. This is what we call the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest, or in the New Testament it is called the Day of Pentecost. The next holy day that is appointed by God as a holy convocation is called Trumpets. It is the fourth day in verse 23 of Leviticus 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. So again, we have a feast day, we have a date, seventh month, first day, and we have a holy convocation. The same three elements God began with. Every holy day has those same three elements. Now this seventh month, obviously we have the first month, which is Nisan, and now we have the seventh month. So we're quite a ways away from the spring. We're in the early fall, aren't we? So the spring holy days fall generally when? Mid-ish March, early-ish to mid-ish March to what we would think of as mid-April to late April. So that would be when the spring holy days happen. And then, of course, Pentecost is 50 days after the Sabbath within the days of unleavened bread. And then here we get to the seventh month. And so for us on our Gregorian, and these, I'm giving you these in our Gregorian calendar because the Bible gives us them in God's calendar, the Hebrew calendar. So here we have the Gregorian calendar, which we live by. And it says that the same period of time lands sometime between early to mid-September and mid-October, which we're experiencing a later feast this year. Feast of Tabernacles I'm referring to. So we see here the Day of Trumpets falls on the first day of the seventh month. Now the next holy day that's listed for us is in verse 26 and 27. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the tenth day of this seventh month, we have our time, shall be the Day of Atonement. We have our feast day named. It shall be a holy convocation. We have a commanded assembly. It shall be a holy convocation to you. You shall afflict your souls, which means to fast. We've been through that before. That's worthy of a sermon on its own. To just make sure you're clear that this is exactly what that means. It means to fast, not beat ourselves with an instrument or some sort of whip and chains or something like that. It literally means to fast. And offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that selfsame day. For it is the Day of Atonement. To make atonement for you before the Lord your God. Okay, so this is the fifth holy day in God's of the feasts of the Lord. The sixth holy day of the feast of the Lord is the Feast of Tabernacles, verses 33 through 36. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, we're still here in Leviticus 23, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. So now we know we have another name, Feast of Tabernacles. We have a date, 15th of the seventh month, and we have a holy convocation, a commanded assembly. You shall do no customary work on it. We also have a duration. It says, for 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And this is the Feast of Tabernacles. And then, of course, the final feast day of the Feast of the Lord is the eighth day, as it says here, continuing to read in verse 36, where it says, on the eighth day, for even 7 days, you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation. So another title, the eighth day, a time frame, because it's after the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, and we have a holy convocation. It is a sacred assembly. So now we see that holy convocation is sacred assembly. Like, we don't have to wonder, is that an interpretation? Is he getting that from someplace specifically? And the answer is yes, right here. These are sacred assemblies required by God. And you shall do no customary work on it. So we see how the holy days are set apart as days in which you don't do any customary work. You come together as a congregation. Here we have the church in Israel coming together as congregations for these holy days to worship God. Okay. That's how these things were outlined for us in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. And so we have God commanding ancient Israel to keep the seventh day Sabbath, the annual Passover, and these 7 annual feast days at the time appointed by God as sacred or holy assemblies. So now I want to just make a simple statement of fact. As New Testament Christians, we also keep the seventh day Sabbath, the annual Passover, and the 7 annual feasts of the Lord at the time appointed by God as sacred or holy assemblies. Now, I'm stating that for some obvious reasons. We are living somewhat different than modern Christianity when it comes to holy day worship. Modern Christians believe all of this was done away with the death of Christ. These were hung on the tree, as they will tell us. So I'm asking myself a simple question. How do you justify that we keep these days today outside of their meaning? We can make the argument that we keep them based on meaning, and that's, in my mind, sufficient. But a critical objectioner might say, I want a little more than that. And really, we can make things overcomplicated when they don't have to be. We are New Testament Christians. The first place you go when you want to find out whether we're doing something we're supposed to be doing is you look to see what the New Testament church did. If they didn't do it, we probably shouldn't do it. If they did it, we probably should do it. It's really that simple. It's really that straightforward. That's what makes it worthwhile to take a look at that element. And I want to finish today by doing exactly that. The Apostle Paul provides for me the best evidence for answering these questions, because it's important to remember his background. So we're going to look at his background here for just a minute. Go over to Philippians chapter 3. This is where I'm going to go first, Philippians chapter 3, where Paul gives a little bit of his background. So Philippians chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 3 through 6. It says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." He's a Jew's Jew, a Pharisee's Pharisee. This is how he grew up. Okay, so understand, he grows up keeping the seventh-day Sabbath, the Passover service, the days of unleavened bread, all of the holy days, the seven annual holy days. This is what he's been doing his whole life, okay? If Jesus Christ hangs all of that on the tree and says, that's done away in my sacrifice, then when he's called on the road to Damascus, you think maybe Christ would have said to him, yeah, I got rid of all that stuff. You don't have to do that anymore. And maybe we'd see Paul teach that, because maybe that'd be important. It's certainly very different for him. Now, towards the end of his ministry, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem for being against the Jewish faith, but let's look a little bit more at his credentials. Acts chapter 22, where he gives a defense of himself here, because this is the point at which he's arrested in Jerusalem for being against the Jewish faith, that he had received permission to address the people, where he had this to say about himself. This is now Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you are all today." It's just a confirmation that I grew up with this. This is all I've ever known. Same as you, with just as much passion as you have. He's not admitting yet that he was blind at the time and that God opened his eyes. But the question now remains, if all of that was done away on the cross, what did Paul say and what did Paul do? Let's look at each of these elements. We're going to begin with the Sabbath, Acts chapter 17. Did Paul keep a seventh-day Sabbath, or was that hung on a tree? Acts chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures." Okay, that seems to say that Paul was going on the Sabbath with the Jews, because the Jews hadn't changed. There's no debate. Zero debate about whether the Jews keep a seventh-day Sabbath, okay? This is like not open for discussion or debate. It is a stated fact. It is a historical fact. So if Paul went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, he was looking to meet for services on the Sabbath day. And it says this was his custom. So what was he preaching? He's here on the Sabbath talking to Jews who are keeping the Sabbath in the synagogue. What's he preaching to them? The Sabbath is done away. What are you people doing here? Does it seem so? Verse 3 says, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. He was preaching the Messiah to a bunch of people that had rejected the Messiah. But notice who in the audience responded to Paul's preaching. Verse 4. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks. Now that's important. Did devout Greeks grow up keeping the Sabbath? Keeping the holy days? And not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Joined means followed, agreed with. Well, that's interesting. But notice also, I think it's verse 5 here, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men. Yeah, they went on to try to be naughty with him. For some reason, my eye is not falling on where it says three Sabbaths. That's verse 2. Sorry, we did read that already. Then Paul, as was his custom, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them. So we know that it was a durable period of time. And Luke, recording this, writes this was how many times at this location, at this time, that he went every single Sabbath, three in a row, to do the same teaching. Okay. Now the critical mind might want to know what this word Sabbaths mean. And it's the Greek word sabbaton. And according to the New American Standard New Testament Greek lexicon, it means, quote, the seventh day of each week, which was a sacred festival on which the Israelites were required to abstain from all work. The institution of the Sabbath, the law for keeping holy every seventh day of the week, a single Sabbath, a Sabbath day. So we know that this is not talking about Sunday or some other day. It is the weekly seventh day Sabbath that Paul was meeting with the Jews in their synagogue, and Greeks apparently as well. Now Luke later gives us, I think, a better example here. Turn over just to Luke chapter 18. This one is a little bit more profound on this question of, did Paul abandon the Sabbath because it was hung on the tree? Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Okay, so we have a similar context, different location. And here he is meeting every single Sabbath. Well, where is he? He's in Ephesus, where he spends a long period of time. The question, so why didn't Luke say how many Sabbaths? I'll tell you why Luke didn't say how many Sabbaths. Read verses 5 on. I'm going to go from verses 5 through 11. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God and whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak. And do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. How long? A year and 6 months. How many Sabbaths is that? Well, by our Gregorian calendar, that's 78. I mean, I don't see Luke thinking it's important to tick off all those Sabbaths and then say, and he taught there for 78 Sabbaths. He told them how long Paul was there, and that every week he went in on the Sabbath and taught. So did Paul believe Christ, if Christ told him that I did away with the Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath is done away? No, Christ didn't say it, and Paul didn't believe it. If he did, he's very thick-headed, because he keeps going to the church on Saturday if it's on Sunday. So see, it doesn't make any sense at all. Paul worshipped on the Sabbath, as his custom was, his entire life. What about the Passover? Now, we know that Christ changed the symbols of the Passover, and we have that recorded in the Gospel of John. And that was during his final Passover with the disciples. And we know that the New Testament church kept the Passover as Christ instructed. How do we know that? Because Paul wrote to the church at Corinth about it. In 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 29, where Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this cup, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Is Paul saying, do not keep the Passover? This very clearly says, I want you to keep the Passover, but I want you to keep it correctly. There's a way that this was given to us by Christ. That's the way you keep it. It's no longer a meal together. It is a service together in which we wash one another's feet. We take of the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ's body, and we take of the blood through wine. This is the Passover service, and it commemorates the death of Jesus Christ. So Paul isn't hanging the Passover on the post and saying that it's been done away with the sacrifice of Christ. He's saying, there's a way I want you to keep it. It's the way that Christ commanded it. He told me, I'm telling you. This is the way that it's to be done. Who is the audience? This is a very important point. Is he talking to a group of Jews? We previously read, he shook off his sandals and said, I'm done with you guys. He's talking here to the Corinthian church. Gentiles. You think Gentiles grew up keeping the Passover service the way Christ instructed it? How could that be? You know, it's interesting in both the case of the Sabbath and here, you know how long we're talking about after Paul's conversion? Roughly 20 years. So this adds another element, doesn't it? This man for 20 years kept the Sabbath, and 20 years later, he's still teaching about how to keep the Passover correctly? You can't possibly believe that what happened here was that somehow Paul told them all that this was hung on the cross and no longer valid for us to keep today. Sorry, it makes no sense at all. What about the days of unleavened bread? Turn over here, same book here, we're in 1 Corinthians. But earlier in this letter, in chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, Paul says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" This letter was written in the spring of either 54 or 55 AD, the general consensus is. The spring, before the holy days. And what was on Paul's mind right here? Where he says, Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Sounds like unleavened bread to me. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Is that not the Days of Unleavened Bread's primary theme? Since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. What? I thought that was hung on the cross. If that's hung on the cross, then Paul is blatantly disobeying Christ by telling people to keep the feast. So we know that it wasn't. And he's telling the church, keep the feast. Not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Seems to me it's very difficult to argue that Paul didn't keep the Days of Unleavened Bread, or teach the New Testament church to keep the Days of Unleavened Bread. What about Pentecost? Well, we know the foundation of the church was laid on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Do you think they were there for no reason? I'm just asking the critic. Do you think they're there for no reason? Why were they there? And it says, because it was the day of Pentecost. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with the other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What a remarkable event that would be to be at, especially if you spoke a foreign language. Probably not remarkable. Well, still would be remarkable to see tongues of fire sitting on over somebody's head. That'd be pretty remarkable to see. And the audience clearly thought something was wrong here because they went on to question what was going on with these guys. Somebody's been drinking, was the accusation. So we see that Pentecost was the day the Holy Spirit was given. Was it kept after that? I mean, this is the beginning. Was it kept later? Well, there's two ways to identify that it was. First, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 this time. Now, Paul's wrapping up this letter. So here in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 through 8, it says, now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. Who's the audience again? Gentile Greeks. If they're not keeping Pentecost, tell me what the value is of Paul using Pentecost as a time marker for when he would come see them. If they're not keeping it, they have to be keeping it, or this is irrelevant. It is a defense of the fact that Paul was looking forward to keeping Pentecost. Luke records in the book of Acts that after Paul had made the rounds in Greece, he planned to take the collections donated from these various church areas and deliver them to the impoverished brethren in Jerusalem. I'm going to go back to Acts chapter 20. And keep in mind, 1 Corinthians was written 20 or so years after Christ died. So here we're reading here in Acts chapter 20 and verses 15. Let me see how far I have to go. 15 and 16. And we sailed there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day, we arrived at Samos, and there stayed at, hold on, I had to look this up. There's a way to say these. Hold on. I have it here. Hang on. I got to make sure I get these words right. It says, and we sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. That's how you say that. Phonetically, I had to look it up. Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. One would have to assume that he doesn't know what he's doing, or he's being deliberately defiant about this, persistently keeping these Jewish feasts, if that were true. But they're not. We already identified that these are the feasts of the Lord. And Paul continues to teach and preach that this is what we do. This is what he did. And he was clearly looking forward to being there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Or excuse me, where was I? Yeah, Pentecost. I'm getting tired. I apologize. Okay. And then Luke mentioning Pentecost here clearly means that Paul intended to observe that holy day. It's just irrefutable. All right, what about trumpets? Well, trumpets is not... So what are we looking for? We're looking for evidence that it was observed. Not a defense of its meaning, correct? So was trumpets observed? Can I find evidence that it was observed? And the answer is no. Well, that should beg a question. Is that important? Well, I would say, if you consider a couple of things, it really makes this easy to understand. Not a single epistle was written for the sole purpose of explaining the need to keep the holy days. If it were, if any were, we would see the trumpets, Feast of Trumpets would be explained in the New Testament. But there's not a single place where that happens. Every time the feast days are mentioned, it's contextual. It means it's within a context. So if we look back and we say, okay, what do you mean by that? Well, let's go back and let's look at when Paul mentioned the other holy days. Well, the Sabbath is a natural one. He's keeping the Sabbath, but he's not defending keeping the Sabbath. It's a record of him keeping the Sabbath. What about the days of unleavened bread? He had something on his mind while he was issuing a correction and then said, as you keep the feast, these are the things I want you to have in your mind about your character and your problems and the things you're dealing with. And then when we get to Passover, which is later covered, kind of did it in reverse order, but we weren't at the days yet. They were both on his mind before. But when he's dealing with Passover, what's he dealing with? How they're incorrectly keeping it. I need to correct you on a few things here. First of all, when you guys get together to eat, this is like a wild party. I want you to keep it this way, the way that Christ said to keep it. So there's a context for why he's bringing these days up. Pentecost is used as what? In both the cases where we see it mentioned, after the Holy Spirit is given, it's only mentioned two times, and it's in both cases, it's a time marker. I will be here. I'd like to come to see you after Pentecost. I want to be in Jerusalem on Pentecost. They're time markers. Well, what about trumpets? Apparently, nothing significant in time markers identified the need to say, I was keeping trumpets this day. None of the apostles did that. None of the writers did that. Okay, so it's important to keep that in mind, that in all the cases where the holy days are mentioned in the New Testament, it is not to defend why we are to keep them and that we must keep them. It is always contextual when they're used. Okay, what about atonement? Luke describes Paul being taken to Rome as prisoner by ship in Acts chapter 27. I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 27. We'll read verses 7 through 9. But keep in mind, this trip he was imprisoned. This was not a missionary journey to Rome as he had hoped to make. But he was being taken here to see Caesar because he had requested that, and his request had been granted so that he might defend himself. Verses Acts 27, 7 through 9. When he had sailed slowly many days, when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, I think I said that right. The wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone, passing it with difficulty. We came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over. That doesn't mean anything other than the Day of Atonement. There isn't any credible scholar who thinks that means anything other than the Day of Atonement. And the problem is you get into the Mediterranean, and that part of the Mediterranean at that time of the year, the seas get rough. And it's generally known you don't really want to be on the water about that time. Certainly not out of shelter. And so Paul is simply telling us they kept the Day of Atonement, the fast. Like, that's what you do on the Day of Atonement. You fast. So we know this is what was going on. They fasted. Once again, though, we see that Luke uses the feast day as a time marker, because after the Day of Atonement, he's talking about. And when does that happen? Generally mid-September through earlier October, the Day of Atonement would fall. What about the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, as with the Feast of Trumpets, the observance by the New Testament church of the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day is not mentioned in any of the epistles. Why? Context. If something important happened in or around those days in which the meaning of those days was relevant to explain something, we would have read it. That's what they did. So again, there's no purpose to, in any of the epistles, to write that we have to keep these holy days and why. They are contextual. But I want you to consider this as we begin to wrap up now. The holy days are a package. They're a package. God delivered them as a complete package in Leviticus 23. He didn't parse it out and say, you can keep some of this if you want to. You don't have to keep some of this if you don't want to. He called them all what? He gave them a name. He gave them an appointed time. And he called them holy convocations. So we are supposed to gather together on those days. These are not smorgasbord holy days, feasts of the Lord. Keep Sunday if you feel like it. Maybe you want to keep Pentecost, maybe not important, it's fine. It's not, we don't have choices. So if we don't see trumpets and we don't see the Feast of Tabernacles on the eighth day specifically kept, does that mean they weren't kept? You'd have to prove that, because they're a package. The Jews still keep them as a package today. We wouldn't agree with how they keep them, but they still do keep the package. They understand at least that much. It's a package. Even if they don't have a clear understanding as to what that package means. God sanctified or set apart the weekly seventh day Sabbath, the annual Passover, and the seven annual feasts of the Lord together as a package. We read that in verse 23 of Leviticus, in chapter 23 of Leviticus, but I want to turn back there and read a final statement. Leviticus 23. And verse 44. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. Not singular, plural, concluding statement. These are the feasts of the Lord. And what did we walk through? The seventh day Sabbath, the Passover, and the seven annual holy days. That is a package delivered by God to ancient Israel, the church in the wilderness. That package was kept by the New Testament church. And God said that I want you to remember that these days are eternal. The Sabbath is eternal. Exodus chapter 20, where it is enshrined in the commandments. Remember the Sabbath day. This is verse 8 of Exodus 20. To keep it holy, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor you, Not you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. That makes that eternal, because God's law is eternal. What about Passover? Exodus chapter 12. And verse 14, Exodus 12, verse 14. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Well, that doesn't sound short term to me. That sounds like an everlasting ordinance, lasting ever. What about the days of unleavened bread? Same chapter, verse 17. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this same day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. So that's the Sabbath enshrined in the commandments as an eternal command. Passover commanded as an eternal service. Days of unleavened bread, an eternal service. Feast of Weeks, what about Pentecost? Leviticus chapter 23. Back to Leviticus 23. Sorry to have you bouncing around so much, but I just really feel like this is important as a foundational message on the holy days to get this stuff down. So back to Leviticus 23. Now we're going to be reading in verse 31. Verse 31, you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Well, has our generations stopped? This is modern Israel we're living in. Manasseh, of the generations of the seed of Abraham. So no, the generations haven't stopped, and so the worship hasn't stopped. Atonement. Did I read, I think I just read 31. I'm going to read 21, just to make sure I button this up correctly. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. This is Pentecost. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. My eye fell on 31, but 31 applies to atonement. Verse 31, you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So here we have both Pentecost and atonement forever. Forever. Eternal. Feast of Tabernacles. And the eighth day, verse 41. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Have our generations stopped? The answer is no. This is to be a statute forever in your generations. And until that stops, we keep the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day. God is not frivolous. He did not establish the holy days on a whim. They have meaning, deep spiritual meaning, that we only really fully understood when Christ came and explained the plan of God to us. When Paul helped us to understand the plan of God. When all of the apostles who wrote helped us to understand the plan of God through our understanding of these very holy days. Like, you cannot understand the plan of God without them. That's why God has not been frivolous about them, and that they are, in fact, eternal. Let's look at a prophecy regarding this as I'm very near the end now. Zechariah, chapter 14. I wish I knew the Bible song. I'd find my minor prophets faster. All right, I found it. Zechariah chapter 14. Verses 16 through 19. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king. Well, this is millennial. This is after all the bad stuff is over with. The Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the feast of tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That sounds like we're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And when? This is millennial. So into the future, these eternal holy days, the feasts of the Lord, will be kept. They were kept in the New Testament by the New Testament church. They're going to be kept in the future. So as I said, they're a package. And God wants us to keep that package. And we see that these holy days are in fact eternal and that they have this deep spiritual meaning. And that's why as we look forward this year to each of these holy days, I hope what we're doing then is anticipating, learning more about what the significance of that holy day is in the plan of God, because he commands us to keep it. And it isn't just because he wants us to spend a day together. We need to learn why this day is important that's coming up. So what's coming up for us? Passover is the first thing that comes up. And so, yes, we should be Passover-minded. The days of unleavened bread follow immediately on the heels of that, and so we have a job to do, de-leavening our homes and preparing for the days of unleavened bread. As we keep these days, I think it's comforting to know that these are not the feasts of Israel. They're not the feasts of the Jews. They're the feasts of the Lord. And from the church's very founding, God's people have kept the feasts of the Lord, just like we do.